Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. I thought this would be an appropriate message to bridge from Christmas to the coming year in light of the great attention that there has been lately on our government. Well, one of these days, the government shall be upon his shoulders. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the information you have given us about things that are going to take place in the future and the hope that it gives us to know that one day there will be worldwide peace under the governorship of the Lord Jesus Christ, King Jesus. Help us today to have a growing admiration for our Savior, our Lord, and our King. Help us in this study, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember a time when you could go for weeks and not ever think about the government. Once in a while, something would happen and it would be in the news, the government would do something spectacular or whatever, and you'd think about the government for a little bit, but that would settle down and you could go back to your normal life and you would never have to really pay that much attention. It's different these days, isn't it? It seems like you can't go through a day without hearing something in the news about our government. Our government in this country has made so many regulations, not necessarily laws, but regulations by bureaucrats, that monitors nearly every facet of our lives. And the government is either the employer or benefactor of a very large segment of our country. There are nearly 3 million federal government employees and over 20 million state and local government employees. The government is spending $1.3 trillion a year on welfare programs. And one of the senators just recently said that 70% of our government spending is not discretionary. It's Medicare, welfare, Social Security, all of those things. 70% of our spending. And what is our budget? Over $6 trillion for a year. Government seems to be the major source of news every day. 2,400 years ago, Plato and Aristotle defined government. I found this to be very interesting. Keep in mind, these aren't my words. These are the words of Plato and Aristotle from 2,400 years ago. Actually, maybe more than that. They said government is defined in two ways. First of all, it's defined by how it functions and by who controls its operations and changes of its organization. It can either be a virtuous government or a non-virtuous government. And they suggest three different scenarios: a government by one person, a government by a small group, or a government by a large group. If it is a government by one person, a virtuous government would be called a monarchy, a non-virtuous government would be called tyranny. If it is a government by a small group, a virtuous government would be called an aristocracy, and a non-virtuous, an oligarchy. And if it is a large group, I remind you, these are their words, not mine. If it is a government by a large group, a virtuous government would be a polity. A non-virtuous government would be a democracy. Oops. Government, according to them, is also defined by its purpose, which is to administer justice and to take care of the public's welfare. Well, one of these days, there's going to be a drastic change to the government of the world. As Isaiah 9, verse 6 says, at some point, the government of the world is going to rest entirely upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ. What will that be like? Well, first of all, we can say for certain that Christ is a virtuous person. According to Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, he is a wonderful counselor, that is, a person of great understanding, which is a tremendous asset for the leader of government. He is the mighty God, which means he's able to do amazing things, which as the leader of the government also makes him a hero figure. He is the everlasting Father, which means he is experienced, wise, dependable, enduring, and parental in ability, which makes him more than capable leader. He is, in fact, the best possible leader. And he is the Prince of Peace, leaving nothing for people to worry about. He will have everything under control without exception. In Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, we are told he is just and he is lowly. He is at the same time both just and lowly. Being just, he is able to make all the right decisions. Isn't that a wonderful asset for a government leader? But being lowly, he makes all those decisions without a single ounce of arrogance. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, we are told that he is both faithful and true. As the faithful one, Jesus will always be the same. And as the true one, he will always act with integrity. So here it says in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders and his alone. Which is the best form of government? We like to think that our democratic republic here in the United States is a wonderful form of government. And we almost look with disdain at the monarchies around the world. Of course, if the monarch is unvirtuous, that is called, what did I have there, the word, tyranny. Which, you look with disdain upon tyranny. But how is it going with us here, with our democratic republic? Is our government righteous? Is our government just? Is our government functioning perfectly? Is our government virtuous? Any form of government will only be as good as the people running it. Apparently, as far as God is concerned, monarchy is the form of government of choice, because that's what he chooses for his son. But then the Son of God is perfect, just, lowly, faithful, true, wonderful, mighty, everlasting, full of understanding, wisdom, and the ability to maintain peace around the world all at the same time. So, Christ will control by right. Would you go to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 9? In medieval times, the kings of Europe declared their reign was by divine right, that they were chosen by God to be the kings of the nations. In fact, in the case of Jesus Christ, he will rule by divine right. In Isaiah 40, verse 9, and you understand the division in the book of Isaiah. There are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. How many books in the Bible? Oh, 66. How many books in the Old Testament? 39 in the New Testament, 27. Guess where the division comes in the book of Isaiah? Between chapter 39 and 40. So there are 39 and then there are 27. And beginning in chapter 40 of the book of Isaiah, you have a discussion of the Messiah. And so here in chapter 40, verse 9, O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. For Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. And as being God, he will rule by divine right. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18. What is that divine right? In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. And we have in the New Testament the statement, I believe it's in Colossians, that everything that was made was, well, John chapter 1 is also a statement. Jesus Christ was involved in everything that was created. He is very much a part of the Creator. And Psalm 86, verse 8. Psalm 86, verse 8. Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. Now notice this. Not only did God create the world, the earth, and all that is in it, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. God has given credit for the creation of all nations. And what do we have in Romans chapter 13 and verse 1? The powers that be are ordained of God. So, divine right. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 9, Christ's reign on the earth will be worldwide. It will encompass the entire world. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth." What is the river? Well, when you study the book of Ezekiel, you find out that when Christ establishes his kingdom here on earth and he makes some geographical changes in the land of Israel and establishes his throne there, there will be a river flowing out of his throne. And that'll be, I suspect, the river that is being talked about here. From sea to sea, from the river flowing out of Jerusalem, described in Ezekiel chapter 47, to the ends of the earth. Back to Isaiah for a little bit, Isaiah chapter 11. And I think it's interesting to compare the way Christ will rule with the way people rule in our governments today. In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Verse 3. "And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge. Shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth? And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." He, as God, you remember when he came to earth the first time, he relinquished, or at least did not use, his divine attributes so that he could function purely in human nature. But as the king of the earth, he will still have that glorified human nature, but he will then equally have all of his divine attributes. So when it says he shall judge after the sight of his eyes, he'll be able to see everything that's going on in the earth, sitting upon his throne. No one will be able to get away with anything. And he will judge with a firm hand. No one's going to get away with anything. He will be decisive. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18. Isaiah 29, verse 18. "Bullies will be done away with." Does that sound like a good thing? Notice what it says. Isaiah 29, verse 18, "And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." All of those who are subject to being bullied, verse 20, "For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off." When I was in junior high school, there was a big bully that I didn't even know him personally, and I don't know what he had against me, but he lived in a house that I passed every day when I went home from junior high school. I rode my bicycle. I lived 1.2 miles from the school and walked uphill both ways in 3 feet of snow. No. I rode my bicycle back and forth. When I would pass his house, he would throw rocks at me. Why? He watched for iniquity. That's what bullies do. Well, the terrible one will be brought to naught. The scorner will be consumed. All that watch for iniquity will be cut off. And all of those that are subject to being bullied will live in peace. And according to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. You have to have a firm hand if you want to maintain peace and order in human society. When you arrest people, process them, and release them immediately without bail, what are they going to do? And when you arrest them 17 times and process them and release them again, expecting a different result, what do you get? The same result. And when you declare, as they did in California, that you can steal up to $900, oh, it's shoplift. It's not technically stealing, it's just shoplifting, up to $900 and not be prosecuted, what do you think people are going to do? You know what they do? They go in the stores with a calculator and put stuff in a shopping cart up to that amount and walk out the door. Oh, I could go on and on. You probably know as many examples as I do of the failures of our government. None of that kind of thing will take place under the reign of King Jesus. Go to Zechariah again, and this time chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 17. Apparently, in the millennial kingdom, the Feast of Tabernacles will be that particular time of year in which all Gentiles are expected to show up and worship Jesus. And so there will be consequences for failing to do so. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 17, the first infraction. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. You don't come up at the Feast of Tabernacles to worship King Jesus, he will stop the rain over your land. Then verse 18, and if the family of Egypt go not up and come not, that have no rain, so they've already experienced the first consequence, and they fail to come again the second time, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Consequences. What is the deterrent to crime? Sufficient consequences. And that's what will take place in the millennial kingdom, and crime will be deterred. Let's go to Psalm 72. And we'll look at several things here in this psalm. It is a psalm about the Messiah's reign in the millennial kingdom. In fact, I have labeled this psalm in my Bible, the Messiah's administrative policies. Psalm 72, verse 1. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge the people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. These promises are made through Solomon. Solomon's the one who wrote this particular psalm. But they're made through Solomon to the Messiah. No one will be looking at the judgments and the laws of the millennial kingdom and question their appropriateness. Unlike some of the laws we have today, allowing abortion, disallowing Christians from exercising their faith principles in their business, like refusing to bake a cake for certain individuals if it's against their beliefs, things of that nature for which Christians have been prosecuted. All of Christ's laws and judgments will be perfectly right, and this will bring peace. Verse 4, he shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. So no one will be able to take advantage of those who cannot defend themselves. Christ will defend all of the helpless. Verse 7, in his days shall the righteous flourish, and the abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. In recent days, the bad guys have been getting away with an awful lot of things. And I understand that a lot of serious criminals have just been pardoned. What kind of message is that going to send? And good guys are being charged with the crime of opposing the bad guys. You have to be careful about defending your own property from intruders, lest you be the one who is convicted. If you object to the bad guys doing the bad things, you can be called a racist or a bigot or all kinds of other things. But none of this will happen under Christ. The righteous will flourish. In verse 12, it says, he shall deliver the needy when he crieth, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. Many of the policies of our government today only guarantees that poor people remain poor. I believe it's designed that way. Because as long as you keep people poor, you keep them dependent upon the government. You know that old proverb, give a fish to a man and you feed him for a day. Teach a man to fish and you feed him for a lifetime. Our government doesn't teach people how to fish. They just keep feeding them fish. Just this past week, our government was going to send out over $1 billion in COVID relief. There's money left over they hadn't sent out. They're sending people checks for $1,400. As long as you're getting handouts from the government, why go to work? They're not teaching people how to fish. Well, I think in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be a lot of people fishing. In fact, I think it's going to be primarily an agricultural form of lifestyle. And we might learn how to can again and preserve food in the old ways. The Bible says Jesus will actually deliver the needy, the poor, the helpless. He will make them free. He will release them from restraint, and he will set them at liberty so that they will have nothing to worry about again. And in verse 16 in Psalm 72, he says, there shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. Now think about this. If corn is growing on top of the mountain, which is the least likely place for corn to grow, where else will it be growing? It'll be growing everywhere. In fact, I forget the reference, but in the Old Testament prophets, there's a reference to the fact that just as soon as the harvest is reaped from the field, the plowman follows right behind. There will be a continuous growing season around the earth. There will be so much for everyone. And what was Lebanon known for at the time this was written? How about those big, tall, strong cedar trees? Well, if fruit is going to shake like cedar trees, the fruit trees must be growing larger than normal. And even in the cities where people don't have space to grow their own food, there will be plenty to grow, to go around. How different the world will be in the millennial kingdom than the way it is now. Peace does not now dominate the world. Most countries do not experience the prosperity that we enjoy here in the United States. You wouldn't believe the poverty that I have seen in some places in the world. Sleeping on a dirt floor. Catching a pigeon and making pigeon soup, and that being the only meat you have for a whole week. And making that soup on an open fire in the outdoors. Poverty is steep around the world. Most places in the world suffer under disorder and chaos. Not all judges can be trusted to make righteous decisions. Crime is escalating, and people are getting away with terrible things. But when King Jesus reigns here on earth, it'll be all different. I shared this some time ago, but in light of the message, I thought it would be appropriate to share it again. My King. The Bible says he's the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings, and he is the Lord of lords. Now that's my King. David says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. No means of measure can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessing. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. That's my King. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's august. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine in true theology. He's the cardinal necessity of spiritual religion. That's my king. He's the miracle of the ages. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives the sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He deserves the unfortunate. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. Do you know him? My king is the key of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer of the overcomers. He's the governor of the governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. And he's the lord of lords. That's my king. My king. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His life is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you. But he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. I'm trying to tell you, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man explain him. You cannot get him out of your mind. You cannot get him off of your hands. You cannot outlive him, and you cannot live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. He always has been and he always will be. I'm talking about he had no predecessor and he'll have no successor. There was nobody before him and there will be nobody after him. You can't impeach him and he's not going to resign. That's my king. Praise the Lord. That's my king. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. The glory is all his. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever and ever. And when you get through with all of the forevers, then amen. The Bible says my king is the king of the Jews. He's the king of Israel, the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages, the king of heaven, the king of glory, the king of kings, the lord of lords. I wonder, do you know him? My king is a sovereign king. No means of measure can define his limitless love. He's enduringly strong, entirely sincere, eternally steadfast, immortally graceful, imperially powerful, impartially merciful. Do you know him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of the world. He's God's son. He's the sinner's savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient savior. Do you know him? That's my king. Is he your king? Someday, he'll be the king of the world. But even now, He's the King of the universe. And the King of my heart, I trust He's the King of yours. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. He is all of this and so much more. If only we could truly describe Him. But Lord God, we can love Him. Help us to love our King with all our soul and heart and mind, and bow before Him every day and say thank you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.